Welcome back to the Bible study. This is hour number two, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathard. Hope you enjoyed our conversation with our good friend up there in North Dakota, Pastor Thomas Eckstein, in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'm really looking forward to tomorrow. Professor Reed Lessing will be here to take us through the subsequent verses in that chapter. And he is a man who always has a unique perspective on the Scriptures. If you want to call in with a question or a comment, you're welcome to do that at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Waldemar Vanovskis, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. How are you, sir?
I'm fine. Good morning, Chuck, and good morning to all the KFUO listeners this morning.
Glad to have you aboard here. How's the weather in Pennsylvania today?
It is beautiful. It is spring is in full force. It's 52 and sunny now. We're going to have maybe a high close to 60 today, and by Saturday it'll be close to 80. And all the tulips, daffodils, hyacinths, everything is in full bloom right now.
So you will be insufferably optimistic and upbeat today. Can we count on that?
Oh, without a doubt, Chuck.
Okay, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I want you to help me understand something here in a press release that we've got. The headline is, United Methodist Bishop Defends, quote-unquote, Religious Abortion Rights Coalition. The coalition is the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice, funded primarily by foundations that are on the left side of the spectrum, borrowing the credibility of mainline churches in order to slap a religious veneer on abortion rights extremism. That is a quote from Mark Tooley, who is the Action Executive Director for, I believe, the United Methodists operating out of San Francisco. Now, this is a confusing thing. As I understand it, I'm going to go ahead and presume here that you are a pro-life individual, a pro-life pastor. Would that be a correct assumption?
I think it's fair to say that.
And so when you see something like this, or when those of us who are lay people see something like this, we got Pastor Vanovskis. He's on the pro-life side of center. Here we have a bishop, Beverly Shimana, who is a member of the United Methodists in San Francisco, excuse me, president of the church's Washington lobby office, and is urging continued United Methodist membership in the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. Some of us start to get confused. When you see stories like this or reporting like this, how do you view it?
I guess I'm trying to get my head fully around the story here, and basically what this bishop is saying is that the United Methodist Church should continue to be involved with a group called the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. Is that what I'm understanding?
Well, let me just go ahead and read the press release to you.
Yeah, go ahead.
I've probably put you in an unfair spot there.
I just want to make sure I'm addressing the question, or I understand it properly.
This press release came out of Washington, D.C. today, and it says, San Francisco area United Methodist Bishop Beverly Shimana, president of the church's Washington lobby office, is urging continued United Methodist membership in the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice, the organization that operates under the letters RCRC. Washington-based RCRC defends unrestricted abortion rights in the name of its denominational members. The Washington-based United Methodist Board of Church and Society and the New York-based United Methodist Women's Division both belong to RCRC, or Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. Bishop Shimana was responding to numerous anti-RCRC petitions, including three from regional Methodist bodies, submitted to the United Methodist General Conference, which meets April 23rd through May 2nd in Fort Worth, Texas. The United Methodist Action Executive Director Mark Tooley commented, quote, RCRC claims that no unborn child ever deserves legal protection. Why would any religious group wish to endorse such an outlandish perspective? Bishop Shimada claims that God offers the freedom of choice to the human family. On what scripture or Christian tradition do she and other pro-RCRC church officials base their draconian and absolutist claims that no abortion anywhere should ever be restricted? RCRC is not a faith organization. It is a political lobby that advocates limitless abortion on demand. It is funded primarily by left-wing foundations while borrowing the credibility of mainline churches in order to slap a religious veneer on abortion rights extremism. So what we have here is a bit of a tete-a-tete in the United Methodist tradition as they try to sort out whether or not you can use the identity of religious people, whether that be the organization or the members of the body, in support of pro-life or pro-choice arguments. And that's what I need for you to sort out here, because I'm just your average Christian person, and I got Pastor Vanofskis here, who is pro-life and would probably be in disagreement with the United Methodist Bishop Beverly Shimada. But I don't know. How am I to tell? You're both sitting in important offices, offices of authority, and I need you to help me sort this out.
Well, okay. Let's take a half a step back, and then we'll work up to Beverly Shimada and the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. And I guess where the issue of abortion lives is there's on two fronts. There is both a religious and a moral front and sort of the biological medical front, okay? And we'll start with the biological one, and I guess part of the argument has been, but it's interesting, over the years this argument has shifted, and that is, you know, when does life start? Does life start at conception or at birth and so on? With all the advances of medical technology, with ultrasound technology, 3D ultrasound imaging, and so on, I think there's been a real shift, I'm going to say, in the last 5 to 10 years in that discussion or the way they frame the argument, because as prenatal care has become so vital, that the choices we make and the during pregnancy have such a profound effect on the health of our children when they're born, people are realizing the importance of life in the womb. And so on the biological or medical end of it, those people who are pro-life see life as beginning at conception, that when this egg and this sperm unite, they become a new and living thing, and that thing then is a child, that it begins to grow and develop and has life in it, and it's a life apart from the mother. And again with the advances in modern technology, that life is sustainable earlier and earlier in the pregnancy, you know. And so I think that many people on both sides of the argument now are coming around to recognize the life that exists there in the womb. Okay, so that's the first part. If you deny that embryo and that fetus is a child or a living thing, then that sort of feeds that pro-choice argument that since it's not really a life or that its quality isn't, you know, valuable, then you can end that life or have an abortion. So that's the first part of the argument. The other part of the argument then it becomes the moral issue then with regards to who can determine, you know, whether that life is sustained or ended. And again, for us as Christians, and again, historically Christians have agreed on things like the fifth commandment, where it says, thou shalt not murder. We have recognized that God is the author of life and that he is the one who gives and the one who takes life, and it is not for any human being to end a human life, whether that be at the beginning, middle, or end of the age spectrum. Okay, and then so that's the second part of it. And so it is both my belief and conviction that life does begin at conception, and my belief and conviction that God forbids murder, according to the fifth commandment, that then leads me to be pro-life as a pastor, to regard the life of that child as valuable, even in the womb. All right. The next step of this discussion would be then, since there is no one to speak up for this child, you know, since they are weak, that someone needs to speak up for the weak in our society, whether that be the old and the frail, minorities, or in this case, children, that many Christians have taken up that call of Jesus to speak for the weak and protect their neighbor, and in this case, their neighbor in the womb. And so that's sort of the pro-life side of it. The pro-choice side of it, again, begins to measure, you know, either deny that that's a life or then begin to measure the quality of the life or play off the quality of that life versus the quality of the mother's life and so on. And I hope I'm not mischaracterizing either side of that argument, okay?
Yeah.
And so that would be sort of the foundation of what we're talking about. Did you want to ask a question or add anything to that?
Well, in listening to you, for me anyway, just speaking for myself, the logic of it is clear. As at conception, when sperm meets egg, after the two are joined or united, there is now something there that was not there before. It's just very simple. And we know what it grows into. It grows into a recognizable human being.
Within weeks, 6 weeks, 12 weeks, you can see pictures of these children and their spine, their brain, hands. I mean, all of these living things, little tiny feet, you know, all of that is established and imprinted in that new life very, very early.
But even if it's just a matter of minutes after conception,
surely,
hours, what we know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, is that this fertilized egg is now going to grow into something we recognize as a human being. And that means that even before it has hands,
sure,
before it has feet, it is a human being.
It's a living thing, absolutely.
Now,
a human being.
The command, thou shalt not murder, is not all that difficult to figure out. And it is easy for me to work the logic. Maybe I'm just a simple guy, I don't know. It's easy for me to work the logic, to see to it that taking the life of that living thing, just because it still remains inside the woman's body, is still murder. So what kind of logic do you have to introduce to this equation to the point that you can organize in the form of a group that bears the name Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice, which means, I think, if I might paraphrase, people of God, people of the Fifth Commandment, who have found a way to take the life of an unborn child. What kind of logical course do you have to follow in order to arrive at that place?
Well, there it is, and I think there are several challenges, and this is maybe where it's harder for you and me and probably for some of the listeners of this program to deal with this, because if you look at the mission statement of the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice, again, it's not really about the child. It's all about, I guess, what they would view as oppression of minorities or oppression of people who are impoverished, and again, rights of women, you know, to use their bodies however they want. And again, their mission statement says, the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice brings the moral power of religious communities. So you get these large church bodies, the United Methodist Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and you know, all these large, you know, I'm going to say voting blocks, and it brings them all together to ensure reproductive choice through education and advocacy, and The coalition seeks to give clear voice to the reproductive issues of people of color, those living in poverty, and other underserved populations. And what they say is that the fact that all these women are getting pregnant either out of wedlock or in a position where they cannot support the feeding of another mouth, they need to have the freedom to choose to say, I'm going to end this life so that there's not another mouth to feed, or that the responsibility or the burden of bearing this child will continue to keep me in poverty, you know, prevent me from getting a job or pursuing my career or whatever. And the challenge, and this is the hard part for us as Christians, is to recognize that these women who are getting pregnant and having, or faced with an unwanted pregnancy, you know, sometimes are in difficult situations. 16-year-old girl, her parents say, you need an abortion or we're kicking you out of the house, okay? So now what do you do? For her to get it, to keep this child is to be put out on the street, you know, and so sometimes there's pressure to get an abortion. Or, again, you know, unwed mother, you know, let's say she's a parent of two, now she's pregnant again. She can't afford to feed the two that she has. Now, what should she do? Well, the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice says you need to have an abortion to get you out of that situation, or to improve your situation, or at least to not make it worse. The challenge for us, it's easy to say abortion is wrong, you shouldn't kill your child, but you know, I'm always quick to point out the Fifth Commandment, as Luther explains it in the Small Catechism, says, we should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body. That would be, do not commit abortion, but help and befriend him in every physical need. And I think sometimes Christians are very quick to speak out on the first part. We should not commit murder. You should not have an abortion. It's wrong. But they're slow to respond to the help and befriend our neighbor in every physical need. That woman who is faced with an unwanted pregnancy needs help. You know, she needs help getting maybe providing an adoption after that child is born. She needs help with medical care during that pregnancy. She needs help with diapers or bottles or formula or food after that child is born. She needs some sort of option. And the idea of helping and befriending our neighbor in every physical need, you know, behooves us as Christians to recognize some of the problems that this organization identifies are real problems, okay? And so it's easy to say don't have an abortion, but that doesn't fix what's wrong with that woman or why she got pregnant in the first place. And I think the challenge for us as Christians is to stand up to be pro-life, both pro the life of that child in the womb and pro the life of the mother in need. And again, there's a lot of Christian caring that needs to go on. When I lived in the San Francisco Bay Area almost 10 years ago in my ministry, there was a wonderful organization called First Resort, and their mission statement was to included the statement to make abortion unnecessary in the San Francisco Bay Area. And the idea was that through, number one, through abstinence education, that would help children, young women and young men, to make good choices about their sexuality so that they don't end up pregnant as teenagers or as unwed mothers or in situations where they cannot support a child. That was the first part of it. The second part of it is when a woman finds herself in a situation where she is pregnant and cannot, you know, have this child or raise this child or afford to keep a child, that they would give her as many options as she needs, whether that be adoption or support through the pregnancy or support after the child is born, so that she wouldn't feel that her only option is to get an abortion, that to provide her options and choices. And that's what I think where the Christian community is called, according to the Fifth Commandment, to help and befriend our neighbor in need. For those involved with the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice, they see it more as a, again, the buzzword is empowerment, empowering women freedom to make their own choices, and that for them the most important choice is to end the life of their child by having an abortion. For me, and again, it's hard for me as a man to say this because I'm not in that same situation that a woman would be, but on some level, it is important for men and women to choose with regards to how they use their sexuality. And, you know, the choice is whether or not I'm going to have sex, realizing that one of the consequences of my having sex may mean that I get pregnant. There's a choice to be made there before you get pregnant rather than after you get pregnant to be able to choose to kill your child. And that's a choice that women also need to make, and the men also who are having sex with women.
1 week from tomorrow, the United Methodist General Conference will convene, and they will meet through May 2nd down there in Fort Worth, Texas. That's pretty far away from Macungie, Pennsylvania.
It is.
And apparently Bishop Beverly Shimana, who is president of the church's Washington lobby office and a proponent of Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice, will literally or figuratively come face-to-face with UM Action Executive Director Mark Tooley, who is apparently an opponent of the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. Might be quite a meeting.
Indeed.
Do you care? You're not a Methodist. Is it worthy of your attention on some peripheral level of what goes on down in Fort Worth, Texas next week?
Yeah, I think it does, and I think all Christians should be concerned in that in our small church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we are grateful to God that he has preserved the Word of God among us and the truth of the Word of God, that we actually believe the Bible and that it is the Word of God to us and for us, and that we do confess and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord of all, okay? There are many, and sadly, more and more every day, churches in the United States and around the world that call themselves Christian, but deny the Word of God or deny the Bible as being the Word of God, but just some sort of record of human religious experience, but not any kind of definitive word for us. And there are many churches that call themselves Christian that are increasingly denying Christ as the Son of God and Lord of all, and so on. And they preach a message which is these days hardly recognizable as Christian. And so we're grateful to God, and we celebrate the fact that truth is still preached and taught among us. There are many faithful Christians around the world in other Christian churches, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and other mainline bodies who are still battling and struggling for those basic Christian truths, that the Bible's the Word of God, that Jesus is Lord and central to our Christian preaching and teaching. And when there are people who stand up for that in their church bodies, we should support them and strengthen them. And I don't know this
Hold on right there, Pastor Vanoskis.
Sure.
We'll take our bottom of the hour break. Remember where you were. Put a bookmark in there. We'll be right back.
Thanks.
Youth violence reached epidemic proportions in the early 90s, both nationally and in the city of St. Louis. And while the past few years have been witness to a gradual reduction, the amount of violence in American society, particularly in St. Louis, remains at undesirably high levels. More reason to attend the Youth Violence Prevention Conference at the University of Missouri St. Louis Thursday, April 17th. Prevention strategies, minority perspectives, and juvenile justice system response will be addressed.
The Alzheimer's Association St. Louis chapter presents Frank Broyles, author of Coach Broyles' Playbook for Alzheimer's Caregivers, a practical tips guide, at the Crown Plaza St. Louis Airport, 11228 Lone Eagle Drive, I-70 at Lindbergh, Thursday, April 17th. To find out more information on this event, go online to www.alzstl.org.
Evolutionists are unable to explain blood. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
blood is one of the most miraculous of all creations. It carries oxygen and energy to our cells, and it carries off wastes. It is a communication pipeline, using powerful hormones to provide communication between the various parts of the body. Hemoglobin is the substance within your blood that enables it to carry oxygen to your cells. Many different kinds of creatures, including lobsters and spiders, all have some type of blood with hemoglobin in it. Hemoglobin all by itself testifies to a creator. You see, so many different and obviously unrelated creatures have hemoglobin that evolutionists could only account for this by saying that the hemoglobin must have evolved many times in many different creatures. Well, this explanation worked when scientists thought that hemoglobin was a relatively simple molecule. But now we know that hemoglobin is a very complex, 8-helix-twisted molecule of about 100 atoms, all arranged in just the right way around a central atom of iron. There is a zero chance of this complex molecule happening accidentally, even once, no less than many times suggested by evolutionists. Blood is a wonderful creation of God. He wants us to realize this so that we may look for a relationship with Him, which is possible for us through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
It doesn't happen very often, but when it does, it is special. It doesn't make headlines because things like this just don't. But in fact, it speaks quietly, brilliantly, like the statement made by a fine gem. The AM 850 KFUO Founders Club is a fellowship born of a commitment to an idea that radio is a timeless and effective tool for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an honoring of the dream begun by a few faithful Christians in the early days of radio. When this media youngster was just developing legs and beginning to run, it's a celebration of the continued vitality of this gospel voice, first heard in 1924 and now reaching the world on the internet, the wunderkind of the 21st century. If the message of salvation by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ is worth your commitment of about $70 a month, please consider this your invitation to become one of the select donors in the Founders Club at AM 850 KFUO. And come to our next Founders Club dinner.
Well, some of the Methodists are going to get together and, among other things, talk about pro-life, pro-choice issues when they gather in Fort Worth, Texas on April 23rd through May 2nd. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in McCungie, Pennsylvania. Could I sneak a phone call in here, Pastor?
Yeah, go ahead.
All right, let's take this call from Jane. Hi, Jane. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I've kind of had some thoughts as this, if you've been talking about this, and I hope I can put them the way that I would like to. If this wasn't legal in our country, the people may have in their hearts, you know, this desire, but they couldn't make it like a plank in their church, because it wouldn't be legal. And the way we change these is through a representative government. And now that we've got, you know, we've been in this election thing, it seems like for 100 years, there's one party that is a plank in their party. If you vote for the higher up, now I know there are pro-life, you know, people lower in their party, but the higher ups, they're bragging about it on TV, trying to see which one can be the most, you know, for abortion, and for gay rights and all of these things. And I have also heard, this really bothers me, some Lutheran pastors saying they are for that party. Now, privately, I think they should say that. But to get on KFUO and say, this is my party, ha, 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 and if they're voting that way, that's what they're doing. So they're, in other words, how, does this connect? Is there a disconnect here that we don't have the government? And I don't mean the church and, you know, that the government should run the church, but that's how we change these things, isn't it?
All right, we'll talk about it.
Okay.
Pastor?
Yeah, I hear what the caller is saying, and I think there's a real challenge for us as Christians because oftentimes we identify ourselves with a political party because of moral issues like this. So oftentimes you'll find that that conservative Christians are automatically Republicans because of this issue of pro-life. But I myself wrestle, as do I know a number of other thoughtful Christians wrestle with the idea, is it possible? You know, I think the two-party system, and particularly the way the campaign financing is, which is a whole other topic, Chuck, but all of these things right now are very harmful for the whole political process. Democracy is really straining under the two-party system and the just amount of millions of dollars it takes to get elected. It's really, if you have money, you get elected, and if you don't, then if you don't have money, it's really, really hard to get elected. Or if you have to walk a party line, you know, exactly right, or you'll never get elected because of the power of either the Democratic or the Republican Party. So the challenge is, can you be a pro-war Democrat or a pro-life Democrat, you know, or the challenge of, you know, those who are pro-choice Republicans, you know, they're really torn, you know, and so on. And I think that's a hard thing in our society, just politically. Religiously speaking, I think there's a challenge. I think that's the hard part, because a lot of these churches, like the United Methodist Church, have bought into a political ideology. Now they're imposing that on their churches, and I think that's a really scary and a dangerous thing from where I'm sitting.
So we know that we have Roman Catholics who are listening to us, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, Assembly of God people, non-denominational people. If they were to say, I don't know why this Lutheran layman is talking to this Lutheran pastor about what's going on down there with the Methodists in Fort Worth, hey, that's their business, that's none of your business, I don't even know why we're having this discussion. If they were to offer that criticism, how would you respond to that?
Well, again, we started talking about that just before the bottom of the hour break, and that is that I think that Christians who are faithful to God's word and to the gospel of Jesus Christ need to support all and other Christians who are faithful to the gospel and faithful to the word of God. And I think that I know sincere Christians in other church bodies who are really struggling to recall and reclaim their churches for Jesus Christ, because there is a wind blowing in mainline Christianity which is not Christian any longer, and there are still small groups in all those churches who are fighting.
Can you define that a little bit for me? What do you mean by that?
What statement?
A wind blowing in...
Well, I think it's what I said earlier, and it really gets back to what you do with the Bible, and I'm sure you've had this program on Ask the Pastor or your Bible Studies, but what you do with the Bible, and I think there are those in our culture who see the Bible as merely a record of human religious experience, and again, what it spoke to the people 2,000 years ago is conditioned for them, and we have a new word, you know, we read it for ourselves and we interpret it differently, but it has no authoritative value, and so they can make the Bible say whatever they want, and particularly it comes out on moral issues. Like marriage and abortion and sexuality, things like that. But it also comes out on things like the office of the ministry and what the church is, what the role and purpose of the church is, and so on. And so I think at the heart and core of the issues that face the mainline Christianity is the doctrine of the Word of God. And then if you can get that one straight, then I think the message of Scripture is clear, that these things are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing that you would have life in his name. There is some popular teaching going on today. In fact, there's a new church just started recently that says Jesus is one of many ways to heaven, and he may be your way, but he's not my way, or he could be, you know, and that there are many thousands, if not millions, of roads to God, and Jesus is only one of them. That is being preached and taught in churches, mainline churches, today. That's not certainly the message of the Bible if you take the Bible on its face as the Word of God. And because that's not the message of the Bible, or that's not the message of those churches today, they've left the Bible. And again, many, many, many teachings that have historically been the teaching of the church. And so we struggle in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod to be faithful to the Word of God and to the historic preaching and teaching of the gospel, and there are those Methodists, Presbyterians, United Church of Christ, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, pastors and people who are still trying to maintain that teaching, that faithful teaching of the gospel, in their churches as well. And I think it is important that we support them, what's going on in the Methodist Church, you know. The other side of it, why is it my business? Because I'm a Christian, and so when someone else stands up and says, I'm a Christian too, but they're saying the opposite of me, I guess on some level we're giving an uncertain sound. And so there is a public witness of the faith, you know, that we are all called to give. I'm not trying to foist my beliefs on Methodists. I'm not trying to speak for Roman Catholics. But for all who I call themselves Christian, I guess the question would be, is there some standard by which we can define ourselves? And I would say the Bible and the creeds of the Church, the ecumenical creeds of the Church, would be that standard by which we identify ourselves. And so if you're going to say you're a Christian and speak publicly about what Christians believe, then you open yourself up then to some commentary. I'm not saying they can't believe what they believe, but there needs to be, I would say, some public defense or accountability for too.
I'm not saying that Jane made this assertion, but it triggered a question in my mind, whether she meant to make it or not. And that is, maybe you and I shouldn't be spending too much time talking about this because, you know, really you and I can't do anything about it anyway. Abortion is the law of the land. People who obtain abortions are fully within their rights and fully in compliance with the law. And if you and I want to do something about it, maybe we should stop yakking about it on the radio here on the Bible study and engage the political process. And let's not talk about the United Methodist General Conference meeting on April 23rd, but let's talk about the Democratic and Republican conventions that are coming up later this year and take our opinion there.
Well, and the answer is absolutely. I preach and teach this all the time to my people, and that is our job as Christians, and not necessarily as a church body, but as individual Christians, you know, to some extent as a church body, but more, I would say more so as individual Christians, it is our job, responsibility, our calling, our vocation, to be active as citizens in our community and in our world. That means that as Christians, we need to vote. At the most basic level, we need to vote. If you don't vote, then you are not, you're not living out your Christian calling. You're being unfaithful in your Christian calling if you do not vote. Beyond voting, you can be actively serve and volunteer in your community. You can run for public office. You can support candidates that you believe in. You can sponsor initiatives. You can write to your congressman. You can call him. You know that there are many, many ways that you, as Christians, should be involved for those issues that you want. Having said that, I would say abortion and pro-life issues are very, very important, okay? But having said that, I would say they are not the only political issue that concern us as Christians. And I've heard Christians say, well, I'm only voting for a pro-life candidate, you know? Well, on some level, that's good and that's important, particularly when it comes to issues such as, you know, Supreme Court judges and appointments. But sometimes that there may be other criteria. There may be a more qualified candidate who, you know, and even, well, I don't name any names, but either locally or public or in the federal government, there may be a more qualified candidate who's pro-life or who's pro-choice. And there's a hard decision to make. You know, am I going to vote for someone with whom I disagree on this one issue of life, or being pro-choice or pro-life, or am I going to vote for this candidate because he's the best candidate? Okay, and so for us as Christians, we need to really be discerning with regards to, you know, national elections are not single issue elections. There are many complex things with regards to the economy, our foreign policy, the war, you know, all of these things come into play. One of them, and a very important one, is the pro-life issue. But it is not the only issue that we should consider as Christians. But if you are a Christian, and I beseech you to be involved in whatever way. Volunteer, you know, in your school district. You know, volunteer on your local councils or committees or serve in elected offices. And as Christians, we can and should leaven our society. We are salt and we are light. We are citizens of this country. We are free to live out and express our faith. And I think it's very, very important.
All right, let's turn a corner here. I want to raise another issue with you. This is a story that comes from the Fox News Channel. I'm going to play some audio for you here in just a moment, the report on this. But this is another one of those stories where an image has appeared. Frequently when something like this happens, you know, a rusty water tower looks like it has the image of the Virgin Mary on it or something, and then all of a sudden we have this phenomenon. We have pilgrimages, and people get all caught up in it. In this case, this is a story about a face, a likeness, which reportedly appeared on a hospital window, which some folks claimed had the appearance of Jesus. Let's listen to this report. It comes from the Fox News Channel.
It's only fitting that Pope Benedict's visit to the U.S. is coinciding with an apparent image, look at this, of Jesus at a Florida hospital. The mysterious image appeared in a hospital prayer garden window before vanishing. A large group inside the medical complex in Orlando took photos of that image that to some looks like the profile of Jesus Christ crying. The likeness even moved some onlookers to tears. A hospital official is calling the image unexplained. All right, those are your headlines. Write your email.
All right, that's the story from the Fox News Channel. And before you poo-poo this, Pastor Vanoskis, I want to remind you that Moses saw a burning bush. Peter saw a sheet come down from heaven. Paul knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven. And Peter saw, the Apostle John saw some amazing things which he gave to us in his last book called The Revelation. So this image apparently was compelling enough that it brought some people to tears. What do you make of this?
Well, what do you make of it?
By the way, this is a little bit unfair because this is radio, but I have a picture of the image here, and it's not hard to make this out. Sometimes it's like, oh, come on, give me a break. But it's not hard to make out what appears to be the face of a man.
Sure.
In this image.
With a beard.
So it's,
it
is a compelling image.
Okay. Well, what do you make of it? That I think there's an image in the window. Okay, that's what I think. I think that you have to ask, well, where did it come from? You know, I also believe that we live in a spiritual reality. I believe there are angels and there are demons, that God works in through spiritual means and so on in our world. But I guess what I would say is the only spiritual signs that we know are certain are the ones that God has given us himself. And so sometimes people, so they see an image. So you see an image. Okay, that's good. Well, what does it mean? I don't know what it means. It means there's an image of a guy in the window. Sometimes people claim various spiritual gifts or experiences, you know, that a near-death experience or some sort of spiritual movement or burning in their bosom. So, well, what does it mean? Well, it means that you had this burning in your bosom. All of those things are very subjective, and one person looks at it and sees Jesus, and another person looks at it and says, well, that looks like Serpico to me, or Frank Zappa, who is that in there? I guess it could be Jesus, but we don't really know, and God has not revealed to us in any certain way that he is going to appear to us in images on windows or in bagels or french fries, right, or or toast.
Acknowledged.
Let me just finish. There's only one thought, and so on. And so what I would direct all of our listeners and every Christian to do is to open up the Bible where God has promised to reveal himself, and where does he say he's going to be for us? Well, he's going to be there for us in his word, you know. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst, you know. You know, when his word is spoken, where his gifts are given out, you know. Lo, I'm with you always. You know, and to look for those sure and certain promises of God and trust them, and to see this, and you can be curious about it, but God nowhere has revealed to us for sure that he would appear to us in a window in a hospital. You know, I'm glad you had that experience. I'm glad you saw that thing. If on some level it draws you closer to God, I guess that's fine. But maybe it's an image from Satan that he's placed there to distract you from God's word or to get you to trust in images. Go on.
Just want to take a phone call here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to join the conversation here. Hi, Al, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. My comment, these images have been around forever and ever, and I guess the first question I'd ask the person is, how do they know what Jesus looks like? You know?
Well, we've all seen Franco Zeffirelli's movie. That's how it
is. Or for that matter, Mary. I mean, they have no clue. Those people could look just the opposite of what those people are seeing in those windows. I haven't seen any accurate photos going back 2,000 years.
Well, okay. I'll play. Thanks, Al.
Sure.
I'll play devil's advocate here and say that there's no way that Peter, James, and John could have known what Ezekiel and Moses looked like on the Transfiguration.
But they knew it was them.
But they knew it was them. That's probably a pretty weak argument. But let me ask you this, Pastor, based on what you said, the sure promises of God that we have, do we not have a promise that... young men will dream dreams and old men will see visions or vice versa. I can't remember exactly how that goes.
Mm-hmm.
There's a promise that the people who call themselves Christians, the people who are members of the church, are going to have visions. So if I'm sitting in a Florida hospital and I see Jesus in my hospital window and it is so powerful and compelling to me that I move to tears, and I've got a promise that Christians are going to see visions, what are you going to do with that?
Again, there's a whole other hour of Bible study we could have on this. And I guess part of that is that you can certainly track the history of those visions and religious experiences to a time when Christians didn't have the Bible fully written down in its form. And so many of the signs, particularly even throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus didn't do miracles just to do miracles and show off. He did them as attesting signs that he was the Messiah. And as he was leaving, he gave his spirit to his disciples, poured out on them on Pentecost Sunday. And actually, that was the quote there was tied to Pentecost Sunday about the visions and the seeing visions and dreaming dreams. And many of the same miracles and signs that Jesus did, his disciples did, which also verified and testified, gave testimony to the fact that these were truly the ones who spoke for God as representatives of Christ to that early church. As the words of Jesus were written down and codified in the Bible, those signs became less and less necessary to give testimony because we now have the Word of God as the testimony of Jesus. And it's that true and sure word. We have a sure prophetic word, Peter writes, that verifies and testifies to us that Jesus is the Messiah. The only value to any kind of sign is that does it point me to Jesus? Does it point me to that salvation? Does it assure me that I'm saved in him?
You see, and that's the rub, because we have another scripture that says that Satan can take on the appearance of an angel of light.
Exactly.
And we
right.
also have Revelation. We have texts in Revelation that tell us that there will be false teachers, false Christs, who will perform pretty amazing things.
That's exactly
so
right.
So now we're back to square one. So, you know, what if God sends me a vision, as he promises, and I behold it, and I say, I'm not paying any attention to that. I don't know where that's coming from. That would be wrong to do, too, wouldn't it?
Yeah, not necessarily. Where does it say that God's going to send me a vision that I should pay attention to it? People look for God. You know, again, we could talk about, you know, here's another chapter of the whole theology of the cross versus theology of glory. A theology of glory says God reveals himself in my experience, okay? And so if my experiences are good, then God is good to me. And if my experiences are bad, then he's bad to me. And so people look for that kind of immediate verification, and it becomes a denial of the Word of God, that somehow the God's pure, true, objective Word is not enough.
Right.
I need some sort of experience.
We got 2 minutes left here. Answer this question. If the person who had this experience in the Florida hospital in tears over the vision in the window were your member, and you came to visit that person, and let's just say it's a she, and she's just can't wait to share this experience with you, how are you going to handle that?
I would do what I do every time that someone comes to me like that, and I would do what I do every time I go to the hospital. I'd say, oh, that's interesting. Now let's open the Bible. And I would share a word of God, a sure word, and I would pray and celebrate with her God's love in Jesus Christ. You know, I can't discount, you know, sometimes people take the approach of, oh, you really didn't have that experience. Well, yeah, it was real to that person. And so, yeah, there was really a thing. That's great. And I would just say, I would not give it any more weight than that's interesting or that's nice. Now what's really good, really sure, really certain, and valuable, and ultimately comforting and salutary would be a true and sure word of God. I would read the Bible to them.
You sound as if it's not all that unusual for this kind of thing to present itself to you. Sounds like you've had this happen to you before.
People find their car keys, and it is like a message of God to them all the time. I can't tell you. Every parish I've served, somebody's lost their keys, prayed for them. God has found their keys for them. Praise God. Well, maybe he did. God did. You know, what's more important is that God loves you and his son Jesus, and he's given you the Bible. You know, people want God to be active in their life, and the answer is he is. But sometimes they're not satisfied with the way he is. They're looking for a special way. And again, I'm not going to discount or deny the fact that God is active and that you're trusting in him for everything in your life, even your car keys. You know, praise God that you attribute that to God. But my fear and the danger here is that when we begin to trust in all of those kind of subjective experiences, signs and windows and all kinds of, you know, little things, that's when we begin to trust less and less in his word, or trust less and less in Jesus. My fear is that sometimes Satan would send those things along, the winning lottery ticket, not as a blessing from God, but as a distraction from Satan.
Hmm.
And we need to be on the watch for Satan.
I consider myself duly cautioned.
Thanks, Chuck.
Thank you, sir. Good to
God
talk to you again.
You.
Always enjoy the conversation. We'll be in touch.
I hope so. Bye.
Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis, our guest here on Ask the Pastor. Tomorrow, Romans chapter 5, the last half of the chapter with Professor Reed Lessing. And our Ask the Pastor guest will be our young pastor friend in Mount Olive Lutheran Church, Greenwood, Indiana, Pastor Jeff Alexander.
Archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.